you the opportunity of the privacy of the priesthood. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're extremely grateful to you for the privilege and honor of gathering here to study these things as we advance through these principles of honor code application. It is our prayer that it would be meaningful to us, that we might be able to utilize these concepts in our daily lives to the end that we might glorify Jesus Christ in our decision making and in our interpersonal relationships with other people. To that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I apologize. I left George Washington at home tonight, so I'll try to remember Thursday. Tonight, we resume our study at Honor Code Principle number 13. And I gave you two sentences in that particular principle. Let's review it. When you respond to hostility in grace, you raise your adversary up to your standards. Forbearance and indulgence toward your antagonist allows the Supreme Court of Heaven complete freedom to prosecute your case in the best interests of the perfect plan of God. And the documentary verse is verse 20. Nevertheless, if one is hostile to you, if the one being hostile to you is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For by doing this, you will pile up burning coals of fire on his head. Well, we introduced the verse with the conjunction of contrast Allah, A-double-L-A. And this can be translated in many ways dependent upon the context in which it is found, but usually can be yet, not only, but also, rather. It takes what has been stated in the preceding context, which is verses 17 through 19, takes all of that as a settled matter. This has all been determined as an absolute. And then takes the word Allah, and that is a transition to what follows. And what follows is something a little bit different from what has gone before. And in this case, it's going to be a conclusion from the standpoint of sophisticated Christian wit and sarcastic humor. And Paul is going to incorporate that into what he has to say in verse 20. So we're going to translate it nevertheless. And we noted a few principles that read us into the overall context when time caught us on Sunday. Remember the 8 subpoints. Let's read through them to refresh your memory and then move on. First of all, try to conceptualize the situation which has been described up to this point. In verse 17, we are commanded not to pay back evil for evil. This sets up the mandate in verse 18, which tells us to live in harmony with all mankind as long as it depends on us. Verse 19 instructs us when such evil is directed our way, or when disharmony is created by others, that we are not to seek personal revenge. Instead, we are to defer to the Supreme Court of Heaven, which will prosecute the case from the standpoint of divine justice. A rationale, then, is given at this point to support that policy. It is a quote from the Old Testament Scripture and indicates that Jesus Christ will do the punishing, and He will do so in a way that is compatible with the grace plan of God. Remember, we had an important emphasis when we noted that particular verb, grapho. When translated, it says, "For it stands written." This is very important in seeing the sarcastic wit of Paul beginning in verse 20, following the conjunction Allah. The intensive perfect of grapho, you recall, emphasizes the results of a finished product. And therefore, it refers to the completed canon of Scripture in the Old Testament. The passive voice says this completed action is received by the Old Testament canon, and that means that the source was divine thought. Therefore, verbal plenary inspiration is implied. The declarative indicative tells us that this, therefore, is a statement of unalterable, absolute biblical fact. So then, an expanded translation of that phrase would be, "For it stands written as a part of divine inspiration in the Old Testament canon, and can be stated as an absolute biblical fact that punishment belongs to me, I will repay, says the Lord." Now point two, where we left off. If we were gamblers, and you may have the opportunity to decide on whether or not you're going to be a gambler when you go vote next month. I understand that that will be on the ballot. Now, if you are a good gambler, and if you pay attention to that particular pastime, then you would want to place bets on what will happen to your enemies who practice evil against you, who break harmony through emotional sins or otherwise. And you can bet on it. If you stay out of the way, the absolute principle that has been stated, punishment belongs to me, I will repay, you can bet on it. Not that I would suggest that, of course, but you could, because it will happen. Point three. We know for a fact that if we maintain the honor code, our adversary will not escape punishment from the justice of God. They will not escape. But if you stay out of the way is the principle. So you can bet on it. And it's going to set up some sarcastic humor in just a moment. Four. I think we should note the parallel passage to Romans 12:19 in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 30 and 31. Says this, "For we know him who said," quote, "Punishment belongs to me, I will repay." And again, quote, "The Lord will judge his people." Verse 31, "It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." That's what the person does who challenges the member of the royal family. And when you leave it in the hands of the Lord, it is a terrible thing they've done. For they have fallen into the hands of the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. And so, point five, this enables us to deal with the individual from the standpoint of sophisticated Christian humor. Now, point six. Have you ever heard a story about how someone said a thing critical about, say, the boss? Have you ever been in an environment at work and someone was selling the boss down the country, calling him names, saying he was stupid or didn't have three brain cells functioning, and the boss just happened to be within earshot, and that guy simply didn't know it. Now, when you heard that person tell the tale and reveal the fact of what was said and that the boss was right behind him when he said it, you really didn't need to hear anymore. You remember, you probably got a knowing grin on your face like, wow, how bad was it? What actually happened? See, you know what's going to happen, you just don't know the details. You know the man stuck his foot completely in his mouth, right down his throat. And the boss is behind him. He knows exactly what he said. It's not hearsay. And you think, what's going to happen here? And you just sort of wait to hear what the end of the story is going to be. Well, seven. This is what happens when anyone invades the privacy, violates the property, threatens the life, or besmirches the reputation of a member of the royal family of God. And that's how you can stay out of the way. You know it's going to happen. And you just sort of back up and say, wow, I don't know the details, but this man's in for a rough day sooner or later. So point eight, you know what is about to happen you just don't know the details. The details are up to the Lord. And it will be just and it will be fair. And justice will be served and retribution will be established. You may or may not know about it. And so from all of this, I think we can establish a set of principles. You don't pull on Superman's cape. You don't spit in the wind. You don't jerk the mask off the old Lone Ranger. And you don't mess around with Slim. Especially when Slim is a member of the royal family of God. And you can have sophisticated Christian humor when you are assaulted by someone in any way, your privacy is invaded, you're physically abused, your reputation is besmirched. All of these things are assaults on a member of the royal family, and you don't mess with the royal family. And you know it. Why do you know it? Well, we go right back to Grapho, for it stands written, punishment belongs to me. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, what are we to do? Defer to the justice of God. We are not to seek retribution to avenge ourselves. We're not to pay back evil for evil. We're to get along as it depends on us. And when somebody violates the harmony, when someone violates the contract of peace that we have established among our fellow man, when they do it, we defer. We back up and wait for the fireworks. And we can do it with a grin on our face because we know what's coming. We just don't know the details. But it, in fact, will happen. And so, 10, you're fully aware that you do not need to do anything but just get out of the way. That's all you need to do. Now, this should help, I hope, in helping you deal with people who assault you on a daily basis. Now remember, the assault has to be something that invades your privacy, threatens your health or even your life, challenges your reputation, these kinds of things where actual emotional sins are involved. This does not include inefficiency. Inefficiency cannot be tolerated. And you are to use your problem-solving devices, good manners, and all of these kinds of things, but you're not to be run over by inefficiency. You stand your ground, you lay the facts out there, and you hope to resolve the issue. Now, I hope none of you misread these things as the Bible commanding you to become an absolute pacifist, to be run over by anybody who simply doesn't do their job. People are required to do their job and to do it right, and because they foul up and it costs you money, it costs you time, it costs you effort, other people need to know this in a proper manner. We have far too much inefficiency in our country today. You can't walk in a store and get treated right anymore. People are not efficient. And you know the reason why? One of the reasons is because Sam Walton built an empire. I'm just using him as an example. There are many. But when you get a corporation that's coast to coast, there are no owners there, only supervisors, and they own nothing. They've been hired to hopefully put together a work schedule that somebody will keep for an entire week before calling in sick or quitting. That's their major worry. And then, of course, there are those who work there and they're waiting for payday. And they don't have any real interest in serving you, only getting through the day. So the idea of owning something and wanting to please the customer and get a job done right and do it efficiently, do it to the best of their ability with the customer's best interest in mind, you don't find that anymore. And you don't have to put up with it. But you cannot become involved in emotional sins. You just simply say, I'm sorry. I cannot accept this. This has to be done correctly. You know this. Come on, let's be serious about this. We have to start over here. This has to be done properly. Now, you know that, don't you? Now, come now, let's start over. Or whatever it takes. But you don't have to get involved in sinning and emotionalism. Sometimes you may have to get very serious with your tone of voice. But you don't have to get involved in sinning. The point I'm trying to make is, when someone is inefficient, or there is a miscarriage of a contract, and that's really what you enter into when you do business with someone, they have a responsibility to do it right, and you have a right to see to it that it's done correctly. And that's not what this passage is talking about. If the clerk stands behind the counter and says, you know, I think you Christians are lowlives, well, then that's another horse of another herd. You let that pass because that person has challenged a member of the royal family. And, of course, judgment is mine. Punishment belongs to me. I will repay, and so on. So you would keep that one in mind for family reunions. So point 11, when the Scripture says, punishment belongs to me, I will repay, we understand it as a statement of absolute biblical fact. It will happen. And we are a bit amused by that prospect. A bit amused by that. Nevertheless, we make sure we are innocent of anything that might involve us in the action. You want to stay completely free and clear of that, so you do not get involved in any sins, mental, overt, or verbal, and you do not retaliate. Point 12. What drives home the certainty of divine action is the sophisticated, sarcastic wit which now follows the conjunction Allah. We translate it nevertheless. And now what follows the but begins with a conditional conjunction, aeon. E-A-N. And we're going to translate it if. It introduces the prothesis of a third-class condition. We noted a first-class condition a few nights ago. Third-class means maybe yes, maybe no. We are going, therefore, to see next that you are the target of someone's hostility. Someone is hostile to you. That person who is hostile to you may at one day cross your path again after this event has occurred, and you're going to discover them hungry and or thirsty, as this verse will point out. First of all, they are the ones who have been hostile. Ekthros. E-C-H-T-H-R-O-S. Ekthros, translated hostile. This person may be someone you know, or it may be a stranger, but they are hostile. He may not be an enemy in the classical sense, but he is hostile through things like arrogance, jealousy, implacability, or hatred. You see, it's the explosion of emotional sins, and you're the target of it. And that's the hostility that's being referred to by ekthros. So a few points on ekthros. Point one, because of something you have unwittingly done, your adversary implodes and polarizes in the hatred complex of sins. And you can get people ripped with you today in just a New York second. They get upset about the darndest things, things you'd never imagine. Two, he may not like it because you've worked hard and achieved a position, acquired wealth, or owned property. Envy and jealousy resent the fact these attributes cannot be theirs, and they do not like it. That is becoming the national sin of America, is envy. And we have politicians who have a platform in which they run for office based on these very issues, making one segment of the population jealous and envious of another segment of the population, and then promising, I will be the go-between that will steal from this bunch and give to this bunch. And they can't do a thing about it because we're going to make it legal. And that's the national approach today. Which candidate will promise to legally steal the most money so I can have it? Well, envy and jealousy resent the fact that anybody has anything. You remember the difference about jealousy and envy? Jealousy is where you want something somebody else has got, so you go out and try and get the same thing best you can, so they can't be one up on you. Envy knows you can't have it, but you don't like them having it either. So you do everything you can to destroy what they have so neither one of you can have it. And that's what we've done to our Constitution. That's what we've done to our freedom. That's what we've done to each other. And we're not getting along. Admiral Stockdale, the one who doesn't look presidential, answered the question. I have been given a copy of the Vice President's debate, a transcript of it. I was just handed it before class. I'm going to get the exact quote and bring it to you next Bible class on how he said we should resolve the problems in the inner cities. And guess what he said? He wouldn't quote Ephesians chapter 4 to you. He was not going to quote verses 24 and following in chapter 4. He's not going to quote the Royal Family Honor Code beginning in Romans 12:3 and running through verse 20 and 21. But he's going to say exactly what we're studying and have been studying for 3 months. If we are going to return to a nation of prosperity, we're going to be a people of one culture. If we're going to be a people who can get along, we're going to have unconditional love in the souls of the people, and we don't have it. And that's what the Admiral said we had to have to solve the problems in the inner city. And nobody paid any attention to it. He's just a dumb old man standing up there half dead because the communists almost beat him to death, but nobody knows it. And he's just a dumb old. Poor old Mr. Dumbo. And he's the only one who gave the answer to the problem. The only one. Nobody knew. Why? Because the other guys were talking about government big fixes, steal from A to give to B. Stealing, thievery, crime from our leaders to solve problems. We're going to solve crime with bigger crime. I think it's funny. We're a funny, sorry lot. And we ought to just back off and get our sense of humor perking and say, well, punishment belongs to him, and he's really going to repay a lot of people. So we need to back off, do our duty, try not to be in the way when the hammers fall. Because if we're relaxed, have a relaxed mental attitude, stand fast with the Word of God, we're going to see some interesting things in this decade. Well, there are those who won't like it because you actually have worked hard, achieved a position, acquired wealth, or owned property. Envy resents that. 3, you may be happy in a traditional sense, and this person feels your happiness is politically incorrect and therefore must be destroyed. Christians, those few who are happy in a politically incorrect way. And there are going to be people who won't like the fact you're happy in a politically incorrect way. Happily married, for example. How politically incorrect can you be? Happily married with children. Happily married with children and a dog. Happily married with children and a dog in a home. People don't like that. How unconventional, how traditional. What you need to be is a $3 a night road whore with a couple little bastards laying around and 8 of 10 government checks coming in a hovel. Then you're a true American, living the American dream. 4. All of this explains the cultural wars raging in our country today. From Bill Clinton's lust for the so-called rich taxpayers' money to the assaults on the traditional family and all the other little issues in between. It's a cultural war. And, you know, the pundits are picking up on it. I've been telling you this for 3 years or longer. But now everywhere you look, people are talking the cultural war. And they are right. That's it. It's not race, it's not money, it's not social class, it's not discrimination, it's none of those things. It's lack of unconditional love in the souls of men, and that's bred by this polarization and fractionalization of our society called a cultural war. 2 worldviews, each in opposition to each other, and they cannot compromise. Principle will not allow it. Do you think you're going to sacrifice your principles in order to get along with people who are 180 degrees on the other side of the major inflexible issues from you? I'm not going to change. They can kill me, but I will not recant. And neither will you. And that means we've got a cultural war. And people are not going to change. That's the story of Northern Ireland. They're not going to compromise Protestantism and Catholicism. Get serious. That's the problem in Israel. The Arabs and the Israelis will never compromise. That is removed from reality to insinuate such a thing might occur. And they're in the nut house if they think Orthodox Protestant Christianity is going to buy the insanity of our day. We're not going to do it. And Bill Clinton can talk about everybody getting together. Let's all get together. Solve our problems. We will never get together as long as evil, corruption, perversion, and lowlifes run this country. We'll never agree to it. And one of these days, somebody's going to load a musket, and here we'll go again. Well, Thomas Sowell, one of the better black writers on the scene today, he ought to run for president. I'd campaign for Thomas Sowell, as evil as that would be. He has some interesting things to say about these cultural wars. He writes on September 30th, but it appeared in the October 14th issue of Conservative Chronicle. Columns titled, "Cultural Elites' Views Dominate Our Lives." No one seems to have a harder time figuring out who the cultural elite are than the cultural elite themselves. No one seems to have a harder time figuring out what the values issue is about than those who have been working overtime to undermine the values traditional in American society. All across the country, the undermining and destruction of the values that children were taught at home is going on in public schools from kindergarten on up. Only from time to time, as particular books, movies, or lessons come to light and outrage the public, does this cultural warfare actually surface. Then the flurry of the moment passes. But the undermining of this country's values continues, pervasively, relentlessly, and quietly. One of the first things a family tries to teach its children is the difference between right and wrong. One of the first things our schools try to destroy is that distinction. This distinction is called values clarification. Except in places where parents and the public have caught on to what this lying and lofty phrase really means. The more up-to-date way to carry on the destruction of traditional values is to claim to be solving some social problem, like drugs, AIDS, or teenage pregnancy. Only those few people who have the time to research the specifics as to what is actually being done in drug education, sex education, or death education courses know what an utter fraud these labels are. These are not courses about drugs, age, teenage pregnancy, etc. They are courses about how right and wrong are outmoded notions, about how your parents' ideas are no guide for you, and about how each person must start from scratch to develop his or her own way of behaving. Schools are only one of the battlegrounds. Children going to and from school must pass racks of dirty newspapers on display on streets all across the country. They dare not enter many of the urban parks where every form of degeneracy flourishes. All this happens not because the Constitution requires that we permit it, not because the American people have voted to permit it, but because judges, responsive to the media's values and preferences, chose to lie about the Constitution and say that it requires that we suffer what untold generations of Americans before us refused to suffer, though living under the very same Constitution. Even so-called conservative Supreme Court justices like Sandra O'Connor, David Souter, and Anthony Kennedy have bent the knee to these cultural elites by referring in a recent decision to how, quote, the thoughtful portion of the nation would view our ruling. That the Supreme Court of the United States would play to this gallery while using these elite, evolving standards instead of the Constitution they were sworn to uphold is one sign of where we are in the cultural wars. Hollywood, television, news, and entertainment alike, and much of the elite print media likewise, reflect a set of values antithetical to the values which have shaped this nation and which still hold sway among most Americans. People who played Russian roulette in their sex lives or in their drug use, and who caught AIDS as a result, are repeatedly depicted by the media elite as victims, not only of the disease, but also of society. Not only as tragic sufferers, but as somehow heroes, in a way in which people who suffer from cancer or Alzheimer's are not. The point here is that this viewpoint is radically different from the viewpoint of most Americans, and yet it has a virtual monopoly in the media. Views reflecting what ordinary people think are not merely left unrepresented, but are stigmatized and denounced by those who insist that we are judgmental toward others. You can't separate sin from the sinner. If you come down on homosexual activity, then you're homophobic and you're assaulting a protected minority group and you're hateful toward these people. That is not the case, but you see, the unbeliever and the reversionist cannot understand mystery doctrine. Can't understand it. You try to explain it to them, then they distort what you say or they remain confused, one of the two. And the media, believe me, is not overrun with spirit-filled, doctrinally advanced believers. The daily drumbeat of AIDS stories with a single viewpoint vastly exceeds any coverage given to diseases that claim many times more lives. And yet anyone who even calls attention to this and other propaganda and manipulation is met with, quote, what culture wars? What cultural elite? It is hard to get through a single news broadcast, whether network, local, or on public TV, without a story clearly designed to indoctrinate us, or, as the anointed would put it, raise our consciousness about some issue. It is absolutely impossible to get through a single nature program without being propagandized by the Sierra Club's political slant. And then he tells us something here we all knew. Did you know, he asked, that the famous Rodney King beating scene, which has been shown innumerable times on television, is only a fraction of what's on that videotape? Only that fraction that would lead the viewer to the conclusion that fits the views of the media elite. The jury that acquitted the policeman saw more of the tape, though even they were not permitted by the judge to see all of it. Nowhere is one-sided indoctrination with elite values antithetical to traditional values more pervasive than on elite college campuses. The college curriculum is increasingly invaded by courses which do not try to teach students how to think, but what conclusions to reach on issues ranging from race and gender to environmentalism and Marxism. Freshman orientation used to be about getting acquainted with academic requirements and college living arrangements. Today, it's about learning what attitudes are politically correct. To reinforce the ideological message, there are cultural commissars in the dormitories to tell students what to think, what they dare not say. These commissars are called, quote, resident advisors, and the party line is called residential education. What culture wars? Give me a break, says Thomas Sowell. Well, those are a few of the things that outline the hostility on one side of the issue directed toward the other. And unfortunately, there are many Christians who come together in clique groups, special interest groups, and in civil disobedience, and go out and provide evil too as a target for evil one. They're not doing what the honor code says do. The honor code says, as much as it depends on you, live in harmony with all men. Do not seek retribution. Instead, defer to the justice of God, for it stands written, I will repay, says the Lord. And then it says, nevertheless, and as we move into this study, the one hostile to you, if the one hostile to you is hungry, feed him. Why? Because you know, as you just stay out of the way, God's keeping him alive to discipline him, fatten him up for the slaughter. Whatever God's plan is, it's moving forward. The challenge and test for you is to continue to stay out of it, even if it means saving the one who's been hostile to you's life, if you're given that opportunity. And that's the third class condition. This may or may not occur. Point six. What we see here then from this article and our points so far, what we see is implosion resulting in an explosion manifest by desires to seek retribution. Now, on a one-on-one basis, people seek retribution by getting involved in verbal Donnybrooks. Yo mama, and then it goes from there. Then, of course, you can get into fisticuffs. Then you can get out the hardware. The irons and start shooting, a challenge to a duel, whatever you do. Murder is the ultimate result. Or if you are in politics, you just pass laws so you can legally steal and assuage the emotional desires of the sin nature on one side of the issue by stealing from those on the other side. And we're going to get together doing this. This is going to bring us together as a nation by this kind of activity. I don't know how they do things down in Arkansas, but I bet you there's some Hatfields and McCoys down there still fighting one another over issues just like this. Well, what we see is implosion resulting in an explosion manifest by desires to seek retribution. These take subtle forms at first. The subtle forms are crusader arrogance, power lust, manipulation into cliques, raising our consciousness through propaganda. I've just read an article. I won't bring it to you. It's far too many pages, 6 or 8 pages. And guess what? The November issue of Chronicles magazine. And in that particular article by Thomas Fleming, it describes how there are really no elections in this country. There are no elections anymore. It goes all the way back to 1836 is where we stopped having elections in this country. And, of course, party politics began at that time and has developed into a machine now. And you are programmed to think you're voting for an individual when you're just voting for a media pawn, and they both do the same things. They both are after the same objectives, and you think you're going to vote for one against the other or vice versa, and all you're doing is voting for the same old ball of yarn, the same old mess of pottage. And as I heard one person say recently, vote for candidate A, go over the cliff at 80 miles an hour. Vote for candidate B, go over the cliff at 90 miles an hour. Take your choice. 7. The communists have a way of indoctrination. They call it indoctrination centers. We just send our kids to school. 8. If parents don't accept the evolving standards, then their children are classified by credentialed psychoanalysts as being at risk. And I'm not making this up. And I've given you fair warning, and I'll give you the articles if you want them. But if you have a small preschool child and you're still in the dark on PAT, parents as teachers, you get with me and I'll give you the articles and you make your own choice from that point. But there are 15 checkoffs on every child that is analyzed by this outsider that comes in. There is no box for normal. Every child is at risk in one of 15 different areas. There is no normal checkoff. And therefore, the parents, somewhere down the line, if they buck the system, are vulnerable. And someday down the road, 10, 15, 20 years from now, it'll be a flat, they'll be in jeopardy of having their children taken away from them because they're unfit, their children are at risk. Beware, beware, beware. Be as sharp as a serpent, but harmless as a dove. Know your stuff, but never challenge this system. You better not ever challenge it. Just stay away. And don't badmouth it. Don't criticize it. Don't try and drumbeat around the neighborhood. You better keep your mouth shut. But you better stay out of it. And never criticize. This is just not best for little Johnny at this time. Maybe later. Point 9. Those who simply want to be left alone to raise their kids enjoy a stable, traditional family life and adhere to the absolute standards of Bible doctrine will soon be the target of intensified and increasingly hostile retaliation by what Sowell calls the cultural elite. 10. A warning, therefore, to all parents of children under 16. Matthew 10:16. Behold, said Christ, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. New American Standard. In fact, I would like to assign you all the task of reading Matthew 10. Verses 16 through 23. That's your homework. It is a prophecy for every degenerate generation in any dispensation and could well describe the zeitgeist of the next generation of client nation America, if not the next decade. Corrected translation of verse 20, as far as we've gone. Nevertheless, one is hostile to you, is hungry. The present active subjunctive of the verb pinao. P-E-I-N-A-O. Pinao. It means to be hungry. It is a pictorial present. If the one hostile to you is hungry, a pictorial present, it presents a picture of the event in the process of occurrence. The person hostile to you is described as being hungry. So you had this hostility directed toward you at one time, and you did precisely what the honor code said do. You deferred to the justice of God. You stood fast on the mandate. Let God take care of the details. You moved on. And then, lo and behold, this person who has been hostile to you, you run across this person and he is hungry. Now, what's your rationale going to be? Well, this is where we end up, is it? And you turn around and you walk away and leave them there hungry. And the honor code says, no, don't you remember? Punishment belongs to me. I will repay. You don't have to worry. This is a test for you to see if you will back off and go back to the emotional complex. What are you supposed to do? If he's hungry, feed him. The mandate still stands. Punishment belongs to me. You feed him, all right? Just feed him so that we know that you've never entered into any of this give and take. You're still standing off. You're still deferring. That's the pictorial present. You must imagine that someone who has been hostile to you is suddenly crossed your path and is hungry. The active voice, the person hostile, produces the action. He is hungry. Subjunctive mood is potential. You are asked to consider a situation in which someone who is hostile to you is hungry. This may or may not actually occur. That's the third class condition. Therefore, the subjunctive mood combined with the conditional conjunction aeon indicates that this is a third class condition. Aeon is if. Go down to the verb subjunctive mood. And of course, this potential subjunctive says that it may or may not occur. Thus, you have the third class condition. But you to imagine that this actually is occurring. But if it does, feeding, the present active imperative of the verb somizo. P-S-O-M-I-Z-O. Somizo. Feeding. This is an aoristic present tense. Punctiliar action for an event in present time. This is not an open-ended mandate. You're to do this once at a time. Not take him on to raise. When you run across him and he's hungry, you feed him. Move on. Active voice. The believer produces the action as a matter of honor, and he doesn't do it through any system of morality. This is a function of honor. No morality involved here. There is, but it goes far beyond that. This is an honorable thing to do. And the believer produces that action. He never gets involved with any kind of mental attitude sins, no explosion from any kind of emotional complex, no verbal, yeah, you did this to me and now I'm going to get you, nothing overt, none of this. He stands back. He permits the justice of God to completely carry on. And what does he do as a matter of honor? He lifts down and helps his adversary. Why? Because he knows for a flat fact that punishment belongs to God. And you're not to get involved. And you may say, well, too much time has passed. Get this. Here's the rationale. The event, the hostility occurred at A. C is where the retribution from God will occur here. And then at point B is where you find him hungry. And there may have been a long gap between A and B. And you're thinking, it's been too long. God's not taking care of this quickly enough to suit me. And here this old boy lies, and I'm going to kick him while he's down. Certainly it must be God's will. No, this is a test to see if you will help the man and keep moving in the divine power system, waiting for C to occur in God's good time. It's a test to see if you'll blow it in the fourth quarter. Yeah, it is. Well, I told you when we started this verse you wouldn't like it. But I've got to teach it. Here it is between verses 19 and 21, and I've got to go through verse 21. So I've got to do 20. Now, if you don't like this, fine. Just sit there with a nice little grin on your face. We'll be on 21 one of these days, and then out of this passage you'll say, thank God, let's get out of this. I'm so sick of this application I could scream. Let's get back to that doctrinal stuff where we just have to sit here and figure it out but never actually have to do anything. Well, here we are with this active voice. It's an honorable thing to do this. You say, well, yeah, but gee, have you ever thought about it? Yeah, I've thought about it a lot. I have been at home working on this. I saw it first. I didn't like it before you didn't like it. The command, it's an imperative mood, I hope you will know. Feed him. Says it right here. Somizo. Feed him. Not only is it an aoristic present, you're to do it when it occurs, and not only is it an act of honor that you produce, it is a command, imperative mood. The believer with the sophisticated sense of humor of royal aristocracy knows that by doing this, he symbolically demonstrates no intent to avenge himself. And you fulfill the mandate. Stop avenging yourself. And when you do this, you demonstrate that you're lining up with that mandate. See it? And it is a demonstration before the Supreme Court of Heaven, and it is noted. And therefore, I'll jump ahead. What happens when you do this? What happens when the Supreme Court of Heaven notes this honorable act of humility? It heaps burning coals of fire on your adversary's head. That's what it does. Some analysis is needed, I guess. Point one. The Royal Family Honor Code is not a system of morality, although it does not exclude morality. But you, believe me, if you try and do this on some kind of moral motivation, you're not going to be real consistent with it. See, you've got to be, this has got to be motivated by such sophisticated thought that you know precisely what you're doing and why. Otherwise, you couldn't do something like this. Your emotions, your sin nature would overtake you. You've got to see and visualize a system of punishment, a system of jurisprudence, whereby God, in His justice, is carrying out a process and a procedure, and He's respectfully asking you to stay out of the way. And if you can't see the overall machinations of divine justice throughout this passage, you can't, from a moral motivation, help your enemy. If you do, then it's nothing but maudlin sentimentality. And it's motivated by some kind of weirdness, and you're probably as deep in reversionism as he is. Well, point two, establishment morality is for the entire human race and therefore is to be observed by the believer and the unbeliever alike. Everybody is to be moral. Righteous indignation will tell the moral man that he's right to seek revenge when he finds his enemy hunger. He will feel he's doing the right thing. And the believer, knowing the honor code, knows better. Therefore, it's not morality, it's a matter of honor. Not because you want to do it. You'd love to bust the guy, but you're not. Why? It's an honorable thing to do it this way and let Christ take care of the jurisprudence. So three, whatever the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. And unbelievers can be very, very moral. Four, the Christian way of life is what the Holy Spirit produces in the life of a believer who is positive to Bible doctrine. That's what the Christian way of life is. What the Holy Spirit produces in the life of a positive volition believer. You're in the divine power system. The Holy Spirit guides you with the doctrine you know. You make decisions based on that doctrine. Whatever decision you make in that particular arrangement is the Christian way of life. Five, the believer in spiritual adulthood functions within the environment of spiritual self-esteem. If you don't have spiritual self-esteem, you're not going to be able to execute this particular mandate in the honor code. No, you're going to want to set things right. But with spiritual self-esteem, you don't see the need for it. It's not necessary. I'm royal family. I have a superior code of conduct. I'm going to elevate this low life up to my level. We're going to see him stand before the judgment bar of God, and I'm going to stay out of the way. And I'm going to feed him to make sure that Christ can take care of every detail he wants to. The believer in spiritual adulthood thus functions within the environment of spiritual self-esteem. Six, with advanced doctrine circulating in his stream of consciousness, he develops Christian integrity. That is way advanced over establishment morality. For example, I can give you an example of point six. You can go back to Romans 12, verse 3, where we started this study, of 2, I believe. All of those honor code principles, and 13 of them now, and all of the things we've extracted from those verses are things the unbeliever not only cannot know, but cannot consistently apply. And he can make stabs at it. Unbelievers can actually piddle around with some of this stuff from morality, but they cannot be consistent. You get it in your stream of consciousness, and you live this, you have Christian integrity. 7. When placed under pressure, such a believer is challenged to maintain loyalty to truth in his soul. When you're under pressure and you have Christian integrity, you're challenged to maintain loyalty to truth. See, here's the truth that you learn by going to Bible class, and truth produces within your soul integrity. Now, place integrity under pressure. Then that demands loyalty. Loyalty to the truth. And that application, which goes external, reveals you as a person of honor. So when placed under pressure, such a believer is challenged to maintain loyalty to truth in his soul. 8. When he remains loyal to truth under pressure, then he manifests his Christian integrity by being a person of honor. If you've often wondered, what does it mean to be an honorable person? What is honor? Honor is this. Honor is the courage under pressure to apply truth to life. Under pressure, being loyal to those things you know are right. Whether it's expedient for you at the moment or not is not an issue to you. You do what you know is right. That's the pressure. It's expedient to do otherwise. But you don't do it. You're loyal to truth, and therefore your Christian integrity is manifest for everyone to see, and they call it honor, for lack of a better word. It's a pretty good word, but many people just simply don't know what it means. Medal of Honor, the Congressional Medal of Honor. And when you read the writings of Jim Stockdale or Jeremiah Denton or Robinson Reisner or John Day or Alvarez, I forget his first name, all of these guys that were there, over 600 in the North Vietnamese system, you read their books, the one overriding motivation they had through all of that was that if they ever were released, that they would be released with honor. And what did they mean by that? That meant that under none of that pressure, you saw a little of it last Thursday night, that just a little of it. Under all of that, they would never capitulate. They would never sell out their country. They'd never badmouth Lyndon Johnson. And believe you me, that takes integrity. They would never badmouth their branch of the service. Never admit to being a criminal for what they were doing. Never admit to all of this propaganda that the communists wanted them to admit to. They recorded every one of those sessions. So if they ever broke down and said anything out of line, then they could play it back over all of these radio stations and so on in North Vietnam, and occasionally leak it to the Western press. And they would publish it in their magazines, and they would even take these guys downtown and put them up on television and try and force them to make these compromising statements on film and on videotape. And they wouldn't do it. And Jim Stockdale, how he won his Medal of Honor is he had been beaten so long and so consistently over a period of time that he was afraid he was too mentally weak to go through with it. They thought they had just about softened him up, and they were going to take him downtown to downtown Hanoi and put him in front of a TV camera and try to get him to make some compromising statement against his country, his flag, his branch of service, the war, what have you. And he knew that he had been mentally weakened by this ordeal. And what did he do? He knew they wouldn't put him on the air if he was not presentable. So he found a piece of broken glass and he cut up his face. And they knew they couldn't take him and he didn't have to go. Doesn't contribute to looking presidential, of course. But he won the Congressional Medal of Honor. That's what honor means. A little example. When you remain loyal to truth under pressure, you manifest Christian integrity by being a person of honor. We're not really asked to do a whole lot now, are we? Not right now. You wait a little later. Wait till after Xantippe gets in the White House. Point 9. Honor is loyalty to the Word of God under pressure. We'll resume our study at this point on Thursday evening. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege and honor of gathering here to study Your immutable Scriptures and to garner from it certain principles that assist us in rising above the fray, giving us concepts and ideas that elevate us above the humdrum of the mundane. We're better than this. We're members of royal aristocracy, citizens of a heavenly community. We have a better way of doing things. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit might be that power and motivation that would enable us to do it. We lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.